Welcome again to UPC. It's good to be back with you, UPC, and to be in the pulpit this morning. On this third Sunday of Advent, as we continue to prepare for the celebration of Christmas morning, I want to invite you to open to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9 verse 6 is probably one of the most familiar passages in the Old Testament about the birth of Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We rightly reflect upon those words, that extended name, the beautiful description of who this child would be and the way in which he reigns. But we don't always really pay attention to the broader context. Many verses, even in the context of 9:6, that are familiar. And so this morning, I want to look at the broader passage and really not draw our attention to those familiar words, but to everything that surrounds it, in order that we can reflect on the reconciliation, the joy, and the peace that is ours through this child, and the glory that belongs to God. So Isaiah chapter 9, begin reading in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, kindle our hearts that we might be a hopeful people. Feed us this morning upon your word, that we may be transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and bring glory to your most holy name. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, there's a rite of passage that all of you elementary students need to go through at some point, the Christmas pageant. I know that you're working hard, even now, many of you preparing for Christmas Eve at UPC, songs and bells and scripture. This past week, our youngest son, Zachariah, had his Christmas pageant at Mesilla Valley Christian. All the parents and the grandparents piled into the MVCS gymnasium in order to watch their kids sing in order to hear them recite scripture. And the MVCS program this year was entitled Crazy, Busy, Peaceful, Holy Night. It was a comical look at the way that we turn Christmas into a frenzied season and often miss out on the beauty and the meaning of Christmas. A time full of commitments, baking, wrapping, travel, but a time that leaves little opportunity for deep and genuine reflection. Reflection on ourselves, reflection on the world in which we live, and reflection on the goodness and mercy of God towards us in Jesus Christ. How does a season all about peace become one of the most exhausting, chaotic, and sometimes even painful times of the year? You know, if you think about it, when we think about peace, probably the first thing that we usually think of is some sort of inner tranquility, personal peace within us, psychological, emotional calm. You might say something like, I just need some peace and quiet. And in one sense, that's appropriate, right? We all want to be free from turmoil and stress, anxiety, busyness, fear, worry, restlessness, which all too often characterize our lives, not just during the Advent season. But where do we find peace? More money? More success? More power? More recognition? No, indeed, we know that these things can't provide the peace of mind we long for. In fact, all too often, they only add to. They are the very things that are fueling our anxiety and our fear. Do we attain it through diet or exercise, sleep, meditation, medication? Do we get peace simply by escaping from and evading the stresses of life? Scaling back our commitments, booking a vacation, or eliminating certain people from our life? No, none of these things are enough. There's a deeper problem that needs to be resolved, that needs to be recognized within us. Inner peace, while it may be the first thing that we think about when we think about and talk about peace, really isn't Scripture's concern. There's a sense in which really it's the last thing that the Bible has in mind. Not because it isn't important, but because it's the result of a deeper, more fundamental peace. Before we can receive peace from God, experience the peace of God, we must be set at peace with God. We need to be made right with our Creator and continually, daily, reconciled with Him. This is what is really revealed in Isaiah chapter 9. So I want to move through this passage and look briefly this morning, really, at four themes that are interconnected in our life and in the passage before us. Reconciliation, joy, glory, and peace. The first thing we see in this passage is reconciliation. Look down at verse 1. The text says, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he, that is the Lord, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You know, darkness throughout Scripture is really a symbol of our alienation from God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so someone who dwells in the dark, somebody who walks in the darkness, in biblical language, is someone who is separated from the Lord, cut off from the light and the life of the world. And that's what we see depicted in the opening verses of this passage. Israel, in particular, the tribes furthest to the north, are described as men and women in anguish, those who have been brought into contempt, those who dwell in darkness and gloom. The prophets address particularly to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. These were the tribes all the way to the north of Israel. They would be the first to fall into enemy hands any time invading armies entered the land. First Assyria, then Babylon. For generation after generation, this was the region in Israel where invading armies would first come, where the battle would be fought. But the prophet Isaiah says the people who live in this region, those who are constantly living in fear, dwelling in the dark, brought into contempt by the Lord, it is on this region first that the light of the gospel will dawn. By the time we turn to the New Testament, we don't read any longer of the land of Zebulun or Naphtali, but we read of a region called Galilee, located in the exact same place, the place where the Messiah would begin his ministry, where his ministry of teaching and healing, of restoration would begin. Isaiah promises that the people who dwelt in darkness would see a great light. Those who dwell in a land of darkness, on them the light would shine. Now, in order to experience peace, we must first be set at peace with the Lord. And that becomes the heart of Messiah's ministry, to bring reconciliation between God and man. We have to be brought out of the darkness and into the light. You know, in some respects, darkness can be terrifying. It's a symbol of everything dangerous. But also, there's something safe about the dark. In the dark, you and I are able to hide. We're able to cover our sin. But in the light, these things, all of who we are, is exposed. Our shortcomings, our failures. This exposure, the full exposure of our sin, as painful as it may be, actually becomes the pathway to true peace and true joy. Any attempt to cover our sin, to excuse our actions, to justify ourselves before others, actually cuts off this pathway to peace and joy. It's the dawning of light, not only in the course of history through the birth of this child, but in our individual life, that opens the door, the pathway to true peace and true joy. This leads us to our second point, joy. Look down at verse 3. You see what comes on the heels of this light that is dawning, this light that is exposing. Verse 3, we read, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." The dawning of light, the birth of this child, as it's described in verse 6, leads to a radical joy. Isaiah compares it in verse 3 to the joy that workers experience as they bring in the harvest, the joy that soldiers experience as they divide the spoils of war. We might compare it to the joy of a locker room celebration after the Super Bowl, the sheer delight of a wedding, a birthday, a party. The dawning of light in the world and in our lives leads to joy. It's a strange thought, isn't it? That if the point of light is actually to expose who we are, to help us better see our sin, our shortcomings, our need, how in the world is that a pathway to joy? You know, sin, as we know, not only leads us into rebellion against God, but it leads us into conflict with others. Adam and Eve rebelled from God, and within one generation, we witness the tragic hostility of sin. Cain takes the life of his brother Abel. The conflict between these brothers grows into the conflict of nations depicted in our passage from an invading army entering Israel. We experience in our own lives. Husbands and wives, fathers and sons, neighbors and friends, living in conflict, often competition with each other. The sweetest, the most intimate of our relationships becoming some of the hardest. The world post-Eden is marked by these difficulties. Not just an alienation from God, but a hostility with each other. And in this passage, Isaiah paints a picture of a world without war. A world that is not only reconciled to God, but a world that experiences reconciliation, in which men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and sons, friends and neighbors are restored to one another. The day in which the prophet looks is not simply to the day in which this child would be born, but ultimately to the day in which the Messiah would return to set all things right. See, the darkness that we walk in is not only the opposition and oppression of others, It's the selfishness, the sin of our own hearts. And the Messiah, in his mercy, with the dawning of light, allows Israel not only to see that their problem is the result of Assyrian oppression, but ultimately that their problem is the result of their own sin. And the dawning of that light exposes the depth of who they are and who we are. At one point, the great writer G.K. Chesterton was asked by a newspaper to identify the single greatest problem in the world. His response was fairly simple, but also rather shocking. I am. You know, brothers and sisters, do we have that same humility? Because it can't happen until the light of the Messiah, the light of Scripture, has dawned upon our life in order that we can see ourselves and our shortcomings and our failures for what they are. And not to be lost and overwhelmed in shame and guilt and self-deprecation, but in genuine humility. I wonder, when you think about your own family, your own home, our community, this church, I wonder, what is the greatest problem? Do you and I see ourselves as the source of the problem? Men and women, desperately, daily, in need of the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the light of the gospel, and that is a pathway to real joy. Joy comes into our life when we step into the light, when we allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to expose who we are, and yet at the same time to realize that we are accepted and loved by Him. Even when we are fully seen and fully known for all of our shortcomings and all of our sin. But the birth of this child, the dawning of light, doesn't simply bring joy to the world. It brings glory to God. That's the message of the angels as they appeared to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. Goodwill, reconciliation to men. And the glory that belongs to God is evident in this passage as well. If you look down at verse 4, you see this. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Again, we have a description here, and even a more vivid picture of the world without war. A world not only in which men and women have been brought into reconciliation with God, but in which they have been brought into reconciliation with one another, where there's no more relational hostility. Wars have ceased. And Isaiah points out that not only does joy belong to us in that moment, but the glory belongs to God. Perhaps you remember the story of Midian in the Old Testament. The prophet recalls those days. O Lord, you have broken them just as you did in the day of Midian. It's a reference all the way back to the book of Judges. Israel was oppressed by their Midianite neighbors. This oppression and punishment, the result of their own idolatry and sin. But when they turned to God in repentance, the Lord raised up a judge, and on this occasion, a very, very unlikely judge, a rather cowardly man named Gideon. Not only was Gideon fearful and reluctant leader, but God personally reduced his army from 32,000 people down to 300 men. And the Lord commanded Gideon to go out with these 300 and to face the Midianite army. In the middle of the night, he commanded them to blow their horns, and God supernaturally threw the Midianites into confusion, at which point they slaughtered one another, and not a single sword in Israel needed to be raised. Who won the battle? Was it Gideon and his 300 men? No, the glory belonged to the Lord. And in a similar way, when the light of the Messiah dawns, when God in his wisdom and sovereignty delivers the world through the birth of an infant, a helpless child, the glory belongs to the Lord. You know, I think if you actually think about it, this is kind of completely the opposite of the way that our culture thinks about Christmas. Everyone, Christian, non-Christian alike, is talking about the same things. You don't have to be in church this morning. You can go to Walmart and you will see peace and joy and reconciliation everywhere. These are cultural things, universal longings of the human heart. But the secular message of Christmas is the opposite. It's essentially the fact that universal goodwill of man will somehow overcome evil. The warmth of our own heart can melt the hardness of others. The light that we spread through our cheer and our goodwill will bring peace on earth. This is the message of just about every Disney movie, every Hallmark holiday special. And it's rooted in the idea, in the thought that evil is something outside of us. Therefore, it's something that we can overcome on our own. There's perpetual hope that through our own power, our own discipline, this year will be different. John Lennon would celebrate. He would sing about that idea. Wars will cease, conflict will end, tears will be wiped away. The Bible paints a different picture. We believe in these things. We have a firmer and a more substantial hope that this will be the future, but we acknowledge and we confess that we are powerless to bring this about. We are recipients of the work of another. Not just individually being reconciled to a holy God, but collectively and corporately, we live in a world that is being transformed by the power of Christ. A power very much that is outside of us, but indeed, as Christians, as men and women who are now filled with His Spirit, a power that is also within us. That's the Christian message. Not that the universal goodwill of man will bring about peace on earth, but that the conquest of this child will bring peace on earth. Bring us into perfect fellowship with God and reconciliation with each other. And this really leads to the final theme of the sermon, peace. It's probably the primary note of the entire passage. But in order to get to this peace, we have to work through the gloom and the reconciliation, the joy and the glory. Look down at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. You know, every ruler the world has ever known saw his reign come to an end. Every great empire has been replaced by another. There's no king, there's no kingdom, there's no president, there's no democracy that lasts forever. Every kingdom this world knows has and will pass away, with the exception of one. Every peace this world has ever achieved will be lost, with the exception of one. Of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. The birth of this child ushers in a kingdom that cannot be shaken and a peace that can never be lost. And even now, 2,000 years removed from the birth of this child, we are still only in the infancy of the kingdom. You and I are experiencing only a short measure of the reign and the glory and the peace that this child will bring. The full consummation will only come at his return. And all of the fellowship that we experience with God, all the reconciliation that we work with one another, is but a foretaste of something better and more beautiful yet to come. A world without war is not only a world in which nations will no longer live in hostility with one another, but a world in which neighbors have no hostility. That's the promise of the passage. That's the peace that we long for. But this peace, peace with God, peace with one another, peace with ourselves, it comes first through the sacrifice of this king. Though Jesus was born a king, though the government was on his shoulders from the moment he was born, his reign would not follow the pattern of this world. He's a king unlike any other. A wonderful counselor, a mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he would bring peace by laying down his life on a cross. He was crucified for our sin. He bore the punishment that we deserve. God sent his Son in order to die. Christ took on flesh in order to bleed. The prophet Isaiah would say many chapters later, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity." The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Ultimately, this child brought peace through the cross. By his death on the cross, we are reconciled to God. We are reconciled to each other. The guilt of our sin is paid, and the power of that sin is broken. Not only did he bring peace by laying down his life, but now we, as his people, filled with his Spirit, we bring peace, we forge peace by laying down our life. The answer to peace is not greater freedom. It isn't personal autonomy. It's actually the opposite. It's a world. It's my life and your life brought into submission to a king and poured out in service and sacrifice to others. A king who executes justice, who acts in righteousness. The world experiences peace. We experience peace only after Christ has declared war on our sin. Only after he has buried our shame, defeated the devil, destroyed death. This means that we can't experience true peace apart from our submission to him. But the blessing for those who serve him, the blessing for those who bow the knee to him, is perfect peace. Not only reconciliation with our Father in heaven, not only reconciliation with each other, but the tranquility, the calm, the freedom that we desire. The Hebrew word shalom, which we translate as peace, has a far broader, more expansive range of meaning than our word for peace does. Shalom doesn't simply refer to some sort of internal calm or the absence of world conflict. Shalom means wholeness, completeness, soundness, perfection, health, safety, prosperity. Shalom is experiencing the world the way it was supposed to be, free from every form of brokenness, free from pain and division and confusion and want. Peace with God, peace with others, and peace of mind. It's ours now, in part and in small measure, as we increasingly submit our lives to him. And it will be ours in its totality in the day he returns. Even during this crazy, busy time of year, I pray that we would know reconciliation, joy, peace, and I pray that the glory would go to him.